McCrice Newark, and it's time for us to send the children off to Sunday school along with their helpers. So it's our usual reminder about this particular church. We like to highlight every week just the biblical principles that we take very seriously here of faith, community, witness, and justice, and especially about the cross and the fact that we can become a new creation through Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Okay, we have a number of announcements today. These were listed as prayer requests because even if they're things that we don't immediately get involved with, they're things we can pray for throughout the week. One of the things there is the development of the website, and I think we're going to spend a little more time trying to clean up our website, maybe our Facebook presence, and try to figure out how we're going to keep this updated moving forward. And I don't know if any of you feel you have a gift for that, but if you do, you can holler at me or Paul, and we'll gladly consider bringing you into our effort. There's a Good Friday service, which is coming up on April 22nd, and the Easter Sunday service. And we're looking for people who are motivated to get involved with this to help. And I pray that God would motivate some of you. And as I said, if you don't feel motivated, you can still be motivated to pray that God will help us as we organize the service. The nursery and Sunday school helpers, they're looking for new recruits. So if you want to get involved with that, you can talk to Ruby or Susan or Angie. We have the Mandarin Midwest mission trip. Again, that's coming up in the summertime, late summer, as they go to visit various colleges during the registration time and try to get them involved in some Christian organizations, try to get the foreign students involved. And so this is something that we should keep in our prayers. Then the relief and recovery efforts in Japan and Libya with the civil war going there. They're always so messy, and our government has decided that we need to do something there to try to bring about a better situation. So just pray that God will bring about some orderly conclusion to that, and that he will especially grant our leaders wisdom as they make choices. A lot of hard choices to make there. So those are our main prayer requests here. I think we have an announcement from Kevin. Okay, come on up here.
So last week on March 20th, we had this breakfast fundraiser for Japan, and you guys are here. Hope you guys enjoyed the breakfast. And the donations for the profit we made, it was $234. So yeah. So on Friday, we thought of three organizations that we could give the money to. So it was either Red Cross, which is a really generic organization, Samaritan's Purse, which is the one who does our Christmas Child thing, and then Billy Graham. I have no idea what that is, but it doesn't sound as good. So we picked Samaritan's Purse, and his little tidbit about it. Their mission statement is, Samaritan's Purse is a non-denominational evangelical Christian organization providing spiritual and physical aid to hurting people around the world. Since 1970, Samaritan's Purse has helped meet needs of people who are victims of war, poverty, natural disasters, disease, and famine, with the purpose of sharing God's love through his Son, Jesus Christ. The organization serves the church worldwide to promote the gospel under the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sounds pretty good. So, I found this video of their Japan relief emergency distribution thing. So, could you play the video?
Products, laundry soap, personal soap, blankets 25 and 30 to the bale, personal hygiene kits for those in need, lack of water and electricity, food in the area. We have buckets, collapsible jerry jugs, and plastic 25 by 100 rolls. So we've got the 93 tens in. The next step is getting it out into the community to those in need.
What we plan on doing is we have two cars already full from here.
Okay.
And then what we'd like to do is we have a truck that's empty and fill the truck with some of the Samaritan's Purse hygiene kits and some blankets.
Yeah.
And we're going to a church in Ishinomaki.
This is Ishinomaki, one of the hardest hit towns along the coast. Almost everything was destroyed, and these people are really fighting for their lives. They want things as basic as toilet paper. Samaritan's Purse has those, like, those kits, right?
Yeah, we have hygiene. Just, the hygiene
they
kits.
They want as many. I mean, the other church heard about these kits. They say, we want 100 right now.
Okay.
They would easily take 100, too. Like, how many of these do you have the hygiene?
Oh. 20? Yeah.
Boxes?
20 boxes of how much is each? Six each.
20. So 60 and 60. That would be perfect.
Yeah. Okay.
Good.
Okay. やりましょう! Let's go!
してますので、はい。はい。 It was very interesting. She was explaining. Well, she's obviously really, really stoked that we're here. She said that she's been.
いいです。
She said that they've been given everything that they have to the locals, and today they almost had nothing left. And then here comes all these vehicles, everybody, y'all, coming in, and they're just blown away. So she's in tears. The little thing is, wet tissues mean tons. So we'll keep on praying for them and supporting them. 応援してますのでね、頑張ってください。ありがとうございます。また来ますので、はい。
Okay, so as you can see, that's a really heart-wrenching thing. And when they said two cars, one of them is a truck, and the other one is a bus. So they had like 8 cars. That's a lot of stuff. So, well, we'd like to let you know our donations are underway, and well, we'd like to keep Japan in our prayers. Thank you.
Okay, and I think we have one more prayer request here, but since Paul's proximity to this particular one is the greatest around here, we're going to have him do that. So welcome him up as he leads us and also as he gives us a word from the Lord.
I'm also speaking this morning, so we'll just kind of do a transition right into this thing. Thank you, Kevin. That was awesome. You did a great job. Isn't Kevin awesome, guys? He's just, man. And single. Okay. And too young for most of you. We wanted to take some time to pray. Yes, we should definitely pray for Japan, but also to pray for our new babies. We've got a lot of new babies in our church, including ours, and including, it looks like Jed is back there, right? Yeah, so we want to ask you guys this, or take some time today during our worship service to pray for our new babies, including our Eden Jubilee, who is with me laying back there. Davis is Kevin and Nat. Theo is Chris and Joyce's. Jed is back there. And Cyrus, Wayne and Karen's new baby, they're number two. Aston, who's Wilson and Arlene's baby. And then Will and Connie have one on the way. Walnut is actually the name of their cat. I just thought we could pray for their cat and pray for their baby on the way. And just a few reminders to you guys, since we have this flood of babies coming, just a few reminders about how we can be a baby-friendly church. I wanted to say this so that I could also tell all the new parents that, you know, don't worry about when you bring back your kids. A couple things is that you guys have noticed we've changed the room configuration. So the idea is that back there along this side, there's all that open space so that folks can bring their strollers and all that kind of stuff. Our hope is to clean up that walk-in closet so that it can be kind of a nursing area for new moms. So just know that that's what that area is. Leo and Helen worked on some signs that we're going to put up back there that are just, this is a family area, to let folks know. When you park outside, if you could save some of the nearby parking spots for, you know, some of the parents with strollers, that would be really helpful. And then also remember that newborns are early in the development of their immune systems. And so, although I think my first impulse when I see a baby is to pinch their cheeks because they're so cute, including my own, poor thing. Just want to encourage you guys to ask the parents if it's okay. They may suggest that you wash your hands or that kind of stuff. And to help out where you can, if you see a door that you can open for a parent or something like that, you know, give them a little hand. But really, let's just pray that as a church family, we'd be able to just kind of welcome these families back into the fold. It's really difficult. We are now about 10 weeks in, and boy, it's been nothing like it in my life. Those of you guys who are parents know well. And so let's just kind of keep them in our prayers and keep encouraging them. So let's do this. Get together in little clusters of 3, 4, 5, whatever seems to make sense with people around you. Let's pray for these new babies. Let's pray for Japan and Samaritan's Purse specifically, and just broader relief efforts more generally. And just pick one or two people to pray for you, and then I'll close this and get us started on the worship book, on the sermon. Okay? All right, let's do it. Father God, we just thank you for bringing us together to pray. And Lord, it is a difficult thing to conceive of all that is happening on the other side of the world, not so very far from where many of us hail from. And we pray, Lord, for those in Japan who are continuing to suffer, continuing to live in uncertainty, continue to be to experience displacement and loss and grieving and mourning and the attempt to restore their lives, God. And we pray that your church would come in, God, as a humble force of love, as a humble force of restoration, that your people would be quick to supply love and care and needed resources, as well as prayer, as well as the encouraging word of your gospel, as well as the comfort of your presence. Father, we pray for Samaritan's Purse specifically, that you bless their ministry. Thank you for what they're doing. Thank you that we got to play a small part in that as we ate donuts. Lord, we also thank you for all these babies, and thank you for every individual one of them and the incredible travail that labor is, and thank you for bringing them into the world safely. And we pray that, Lord, we'd be able to welcome them back in this church, that all these families would be able to come soon to worship among us, and that we would be able to rejoice with them. We pray for a generation of kids who grow up happy, healthy, but above all, in love with you, and that they could, you know, go to Sunday school together and become a youth group together and really just grow up in the Lord together. We ask you for that. We pray that we'd be able to see that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So for those who don't know, I'm Paul, and happy to share with you today. Our message this morning, if I can get this to work somehow, our message today is entitled Being Biblical in the Word of God. It's kind of part one of a two or possibly three part thing, but I just kind of want to open the message with a memory of a moment for me. It's not really a story, it's just kind of a moment. And it was my fourth year in college. I was at a bookstore in Berkeley, Cody's. All right, how many of you guys ever been to Cody's in Berkeley? Well, if you haven't been there, you're not going to, because it closed in 2008, because bookstores are dying. But this is a four-story bookstore. I loved it. And I was just kind of combing through all the different sections. In particular, I was in the religion section of Cody's, looking at books about the Bible. And there's a specific reason I was at Cody's and not at the Christian Book Center in Fremont, which was more like Christian gift shop. because I wasn't looking at that time for books written by other people who believed in the Bible, like I did. I wasn't looking for books that were approved by Christian publishers. I was kind of at a moment in my life where I was in the middle of somewhat of a crisis of faith. And it wasn't that I was not believing the things that I believe now, but I guess to describe it, there I was in this bookshelf full of all these books of skeptical scholars, people writing about the Bible who had all kinds of doubtful things to say about it. And on one hand, what went through my mind, I thought about our church. At that time, we had just started the ministry here at Six Home. And I thought about how we talked all the time about being biblical. And I wondered what it meant to be biblical. Because, honestly, when I was growing up, you could hear people talk about how important it was to be biblical. You got to be biblical. But sometimes it seemed like all they meant by biblical is that whatever tradition or whatever preference they had about what church should be like or what life should be like, they would just say it and pick out a couple random verses in the Bible that would support it. Right? They call that proof texting. You just find some verses that just kind of go and support what you want to read out of the Bible. I've been to so many different kinds of churches. I've been to Roman Catholic masses and Episcopal liturgies and Pentecostal healing services and black full gospel churches. And they're just so different in the way that, they all consider the Bible central. Most of them would say they take the Bible literally, and yet they have just so many interpretations about how to do church and how to live. And so what does it really mean to be biblical? What does it mean to take the Bible literally, to take it seriously? And I just can't help but reminded of A.J. Jacobs, who was a journalist, just a secular Jewish journalist, who decided to do a year of living biblically. Have you guys heard about this book? It's pretty funny. So he basically decided to set out for a year that he would read and follow as closely as possible, literally, everything that he read in the Bible, which included all the commandments that are familiar to you. He tried to love his neighbor, and he tried to not commit adultery and stuff like that, but also all the ones that we tend to ignore in our selectivity in reading the Bible. And so he took seriously the commandment in the Old Testament that you should not trim the edges of your beard, and so pretty soon he had like this Moses Ted Kaczynski beard, right? And also to take seriously the command where the Levitical laws say that you're not supposed to touch your wife within 7 years after her menstruation, and his wife is none too pleased about that. In fact, she made a point to sit on every chair in the house because you're not supposed to sit on a chair after her too, and so he had to buy a little stool that he carried around with. But the humor of the book is that when you actually try to take the whole Bible literally to be biblical, really seems preposterous. None of us really do it. And so I was thinking about that and trying to figure out what it means to be biblical. And on the other hand, as I stood there in that bookshelf, the other thing that went through my head is these friends that I had in my fellowship in Berkeley who took some classes in the university about the Bible, where they read books like Liberating the Gospel by John Shelby Spong, where he says in his prologue that in the late 20th century, it is not possible to take very many of the gospel writers' events literally. And the basic approach of these classes was that the Bible is, mostly myth. And it cast all kinds of doubts in the minds of my friends. And so what started out as they started like a Bible study group over the summer that didn't really study the Bible, they just read a lot of books about the Bible. And pretty soon, they read all this stuff that led them to not only abandon our fellowship, but to really abandon the faith. And I read those very same books. I took the same classes and aced them. And I honestly think that the difference was that they read four books and they came to decide that they couldn't believe. And I read those same four books and I read another eight books that convinced me that I couldn't not believe. But there I was at the bookshelf with all of these things in my mind. And I wanted to say that to you to describe for you the hunger that was at the heart of my crisis of faith, the hunger to understand what does it mean to be biblical people? What does it mean to take the Word of God seriously? when on one hand the Bible seems so easily misunderstood, and on the other hand there's all these intelligent people who can't find the Bible credible or believable, or they can only respect it from a distance as an artifact of a quaint religious belief. And the reason I want to share that with you is because as I've worked over the last few years about what it means to be biblical, I haven't arrived at answers to all my questions. But that search has propelled me to love to read and study about, and now even to preach the Word of God. Because I've come to understand what it really means to be biblical, just beyond just the cultural notions of what it is to be biblical, but to really grasp the Word of God, and to understand that as a church we're called not just to proof text our own beliefs, but to see the whole witness of Scripture and how the Scripture recasts all of reality, makes a whole new story out of the world, and that we live within that story. And so I want to share about that and to relate it to us. In two kinds of application. One, in how I believe that I and really any of us who preach should preach, which I'll try to kind of apply. I'll show you guys some principles that I've been coming up with. And then a second set of applications that are more about how we should read and how we should hear the Word of God. Okay, so we're going to kind of step back and get kind of macro and big picture. And so it's going to take two or three messages to talk about everything that I want to talk about. So today I just kind of want to give you the preview and then the first point, and then we'll do the subsequent messages in April. But actually, let me say another quick prayer for us as we launch into this. Lord, we just ask for you to speak this morning as we sang in that last worship song, God, that you would pour down like rain, that God, your word as it comes from your mouth, that we would take seriously what your scriptures have to say to us, what you've revealed about us, and that God, not only would we come to understand that in head and in heart, but that that would transform our very lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. To start out with, I want to just kind of let you know some of the sources of where I'm coming from with some of this, and I'll try to do this every message as a way for you guys to kind of have some follow-up reading if you want to read, but also so that you kind of know that where I'm getting this from, and I credit them, and I definitely don't represent them properly, but these are some of the sources that I'm getting from. Okay. The messages on being biblical and the Word of God I want to talk about relate to the Word of God as the Word of Creator and Covenant. That's what we're going to talk about today. And so being biblical as a way of understanding revelation and relationship. Okay, that's going to be our focus today. But in the future messages, we're going to talk about the Word of Christ and the culmination of history, where being biblical means understanding redemption and resurrection and the Word of Counselor and the communion of saints. Where being biblical means understanding righteousness and ritual. Okay, so you can see there's three messages and they kind of unfold in a Trinitarian format of Father, Son, and Spirit. What the heck are you talking about, Paul? We'll get there. Don't worry about it. But this is kind of the outline of where we're going, and these are kind of the principles for preaching that I draw from them. You don't have to read this. We'll get into it. Okay? But I just wanted you to see where we're going. But today in particular, we're going to focus on recognizing God's Word as the revelation of our Creator God and as a document of the covenant through which we have a relationship with that God. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. All right, we'll begin at the beginning. Genesis 1, in the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth, right? Earth is formless and void and it's darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there's light. Okay, and the word I want you to focus on in that passage, as you've seen so many times, is a word that you probably don't look at very much, is the word said. God said, he spoke, and into the darkness light came. Right? In the Gospel of John, talking about the new creation in Christ, harkens back again and echoes this creation passage and says that in the beginning was the Word, which you know is the Son of God, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He's there from the beginning, and through him everything is made. And in the darkness of the world, he is light. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Okay? And so from the beginning of Scripture, the very beginning, we understand that God speaks. And when God speaks, when his word issues forth, he creates, right? He creates through the word. Everything is made by his speaking, and it exists because he speaks it into being, okay? And that teaches us the first characteristic about God's word that we got to understand, is that God's word creates, it generates. God's word is creative, it acts, it makes things, and it makes things happen, all right? Now, that may seem obvious to you, but I want to contrast that with the way that we too often treat God's Word. Because sometimes we treat God's Word like it's just a set of facts. It's a reference book. It's a list of rules and virtues that I need to follow. Okay? But that's not what God's Word does. It's not just a list of handy things that we can look up, like the phone book or the dictionary. Right? Instead, modern philosophy is finally catching up to what God's Word has taught us. And in contemporary philosophy, there's this philosopher named J.L. Austin who introduced this idea of speech acts. Okay, I'll explain what speech acts are. All right, developed by Austin and actually followed up by a professor at Berkeley whose name is John Searle. There's a really funny story about John Searle and Brian. I'm not going to tell it now, but if you guys have never heard me tell it, ask me later about John Searle and our former pastor Brian. It's really funny. But anyway, Austin proposed this idea of speech acts. And before that, the way that philosophers thought about words was that words are meant to represent reality. Yeah? So like, they're meant to state facts, right? 2 + 3 = 5, right? Is that true? Yeah. Okay. And let's try some other words. My sister has hairy legs. Is that true? Yeah. You know, like, the idea was that how do words as propositions, do they actually reflect reality? Okay? But what Austin said is that actually, if you think about the way that we actually use speech, that when we use words, they're not primarily to state facts. Now, it doesn't matter what the content of our words are, but what's more important is that we use words to perform acts, not just to state facts. To perform acts. What does he mean by that? He means that when we say something, a lot of times we're trying to do something with those words, right? For example, if you were standing here and you said the words, "I do," and you happen to be standing next to somebody of the opposite gender, right? Those words aren't just stating a fact. You're making a vow. Yeah? And when your wife says to you a command, "Honey, can you pick up your socks from the floor?" Right? You're trying to do something. You're trying to accomplish something. Okay? Or when your husband says to you, "Are you sure you want to eat that? You know, cinnamon rolls." You know? He's trying to do something. He's trying to accomplish or perform something. You know, in which case you should slap him across the face. The word is not just information about God. Okay? It's action. It's something performed and happening. And so when we look at the Bible, when we think about the Word of God, it's not just for us to know something about God in our head, but it has a role in what God is doing actively in the world. Okay? In other words, the Word is present and active. God isn't like what the agnostics believe. He didn't just kind of like tinker and create the earth and just set it in motion and go, "Good luck. I'll see you in a couple millennia." Right? Instead, God is constantly active and at work in the world. The Word is very present. All throughout the Old Testament, you see scriptures like Psalm 33. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth." Or Jeremiah 23:29, "My word is like a fire, like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces." Right? You just imagine God's word like descending into earth and doing things, accomplishing things. Isaiah envisions it as rain and snow coming down from heaven. And just as that water falls down like rain, where's Daniel, right? Like that psalm says, and it accomplishes its purpose. That rain comes down and waters the earth and grows things. So God's word does not leave his mouth and not accomplish anything. When God speaks, it does things. It does what he desires and achieves the purposes for which he sent it. And in Deuteronomy, as the law is given, it says the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. The point that I want you guys to see is well summed up by N.T. Wright. He says the word of Yahweh is like an enormous reservoir full of creative divine wisdom and power into which the prophets and other writers tap by God's call and grace so that the word may flow through them to do God's work of flooding or irrigating his people. Or put it another way, the Creator God, though utterly transcendent over and different from the world which he has made, remains present and active within that world. And one of the many ways in which this is so is through his living and active word. When you see this book on your shelf, does it sit beside other books that are full of static information? Or does it call out to you that it wants to speak into your life and create things new? If it doesn't, then we're not taking the Word of God the way that Paul takes it in 2 Timothy. When he says that, remember these holy scriptures that gave you new life, that gave birth to your new spiritual life, Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed. Just like when the Spirit was hovering over the waters, right? And God's breath
waiting to create, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God can be thoroughly equipped. The word is waiting there to tool you up, waiting to form you into who God is making you into be. And you know, we don't take the Bible that seriously. We don't take the Bible as world-forming when it sits on our shelves gathering dust. Instead, I think we tend to want to trust our own learning and intuition and knowledge. Just a brief story. I don't think it will be that interesting. Sorry. But just to illustrate what the Bible means. If you ask somebody, who are the most significant theologians, you know, people who think and write about God, who are the most significant theologians of the 20th century, they might name these guys. Okay? And a bunch of old German-speaking guys who wrote 75 years ago. Who cares what they have to say? but I want to say first that I'm not trying to fully endorse their theology here. But I think some conversations that were happening between them are instructive for what we're talking about. All right. So kind of in the first half of the 20th century, if you ask to name the most significant theologian, you might say Karl Barth. All right. And Karl Barth is easier to understand in contrast to some other guys, including Paul Tillich and Emil Brunner. All right, now to understand this, you got to understand this theological idea of the difference between general revelation and special revelation. Okay, I'm going to get a little academic and nerdy here. Just forgive me, bear with me, just put on your school hat, all right, and start thinking about texting your friends. Okay, general revelation is the idea that's illustrated in Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of the living God, that when God created everything, he made all of creation a testament to himself, so that if you walk around on this earth without ever having heard of the Bible or the Jews or Christianity, yet you would still know that God exists, that God is real, because the sense of beauty about the world, the desire for justice, the hunger for companionship, the way that the world is, just speaks that God exists. Okay, that idea is general revelation. Okay, and the examination of that is what's called natural theology. All right. Now that is opposed to special revelation, which is outside of just what's in creation, when God specifically speaks and reveals himself. For example, in Scripture. All right, or in his Son Christ. Okay, so there's general revelation and there's special revelation. Okay, and some of these theologians were thinking about these ideas, and one of the things that Paul Tillich said is he's like, well, okay, there's the earth and the world, and then there's God, and right now the world doesn't really want to listen to God, and so what we have to do is take God's word and take the world's questions and try to fit God's word into the world's questions, and everything here in religion is kind of symbolic of stuff that's happening in the world, and he basically just tried to squeeze God's word into the world conversation, right? And in reaction to that, Karl Barth and others said, no, that's the way that kind of liberal Protestantism is going. That we can't do that because God's word cannot be squeezed into our little tiny human questions. God's word is far beyond us, right? What he calls it, he says, entirely other, okay? That God is transcendent, and if we just try to reduce his word to ourselves, that's a scary thing. Right, and Emil Brunner, who tended to agree with him, at one point wrote just kind of a theological book about natural theology. And what he tried to say was, he was trying to say, hey, within natural theology, you know, if you just look at the creation, that the way we're made kind of outfits us to be ready for God's word. And so, you know, even if you don't have the word of God, I think you're kind of ready for contact with God because of the way that we're made in the image of God and blah, 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 blah. But basically what he was saying is that we have the capacity within ourselves as human beings to potentially meet God. And Karl Barth wrote a response that is a theological treatise that has the best title of any book of theology you could possibly imagine. The title of his book is Nein! Exclamation point. Which is German for no! Exclamation point. That's how emphatic his reaction was. He's like, no, homeboy Emil Brunner, right? We can't take natural theology that far. Because when you take natural theology that far, then you start to mix in the word of God with the created order. And the created order is fallen, homeboy. You got to recognize that God's word is entirely other from us. What he says, it's kind of confusing, I know, but we'll get there. We must trust ourselves to reach eagerly for an answer which is really much too large for us, for which we really are not yet ready, and of which we do not seem worthy, since it is a fruit which our own longing, striving, and inner labor have not planted. In other words, if you follow the natural questions of man, you will not arrive at the revelation of God. What this fruit, this answer is suggested by the title of my address. That's his chapter here. He says, within the Bible, there is a strange new world, the world of God. And that's what I want to get to. A strange new world, the world of God. What he's saying is that you can look around at the world around you and you can learn all kinds of things, but when you open this, there is something entirely different. There is a new world that is being presented here that will shock you, that will disrupt your idea of the world. And what's in the background of this conversation is that they have this debate in 1934 in Germany. What's happening in 1934 in Germany? Because when Emil Brunner, and he's not a Nazi, but when Emil Brunner proposes that you can look at the world and the natural order of things, and you can see God, well, in the German church at that time, if you look at the natural order of things, and the way that the natural ordering was leading, what you get is the ascent of the Aryan race. What you get is Hitler, right? And Karl Barth is the leading theologian of the Confessing Church in Germany, the small minority of pastors who looked at what was happening in Nazi Germany and said, no, this is not the church. This is not right. This is evil. We have to separate ourselves from the government, while the majority of the church caved in and followed along with the Nazi regime. And for that, Barth, for example, was kicked out of the country. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was martyred. Right? But the reason why these ideas are so important, however they work out with theology, I'm not really sure, but the reason why these ideas were so important was that Karl Barth was trying to make the point that God and His Word and His voice and the world that He wants to present is wholly other from the world around us. It speaks into the injustice and the depravity of our world and presents us something totally new we could never imagine by ourselves. And if it's not that, it's not God's Word. It's so easy to get corrupted. I think what happens is that we get so familiar with the Bible coming to church, so familiar with God and the idea that He is near, that we don't let the Creator God's active word do its world-shaping, alternative world-creating thing. If the Word is not just information, if it's God speaking to the world, He must have something to say to us, and it must challenge the way that we live. So how does He do that? That's my last point. How does God's speech act into the world? How does He create new things in the world? Okay? The answer is the word covenant. All right? The covenants summon God's people into being. The covenants establish His people and define the relationship. What's a covenant? All right, so Michael Horton is a theologian who writes, God's Word first creates the reality of which it speaks and then regulates it. Okay? In other words, what God does is He establishes something, and then He gives some guidance to what He establishes in order for it to become what it's supposed to become. Okay? Now, we're going to have to flesh this out a little bit further in the future messages. Otherwise, we'll be here all day. Trust me, I could talk all day. You guys would not want it. but I just kind of want to lay down this idea of covenant. And what is a covenant? Okay? So what a covenant does is it constitutes. Right. Covenant is like a charter document. It's something written that creates something. What does that mean? Right, when I say the word constitutes, what do you think of? Constitution, exactly, right? And what the Constitution was that our country was like a bunch of colonies, and we were like, hey, we need to unify against the king, and blah, 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 and oh, now we're a country, so we're not just a bunch of random colonies. Let's join together, we'll write a constitution, we'll all sign it, and that is born the United States of America, right? A document constitutes. Okay, and that's exactly what a covenant does. A covenant creates, establishes a people. All right. Now, I was just talking about the Constitution, but that's actually not exactly the best parallel. The best parallel, or the way to understand a covenant, is what's called a suzerain vassal treaty. All right, hold on to your hats. We're gonna do the suzerain vassal treaty. In the ancient Near East, around the time the Bible was written, this is actually the most common form of government. Okay, it's not a monarchy with a king. Okay, it's not a democracy with everybody voting. It's this. All right. So I'll just kind of try to break it down for us. All right. So the way a suzerain vassal treaty works is that the suzerain is like the lord. Okay, and there's usually some kind of an empire that the suzerain is over. So I need a suzerain today. I'm just going to give my mic. One of my guys. Give Michael my hand. Michael's our suzerain today. We'll call him Susie. So let's imagine that Michael is the lord over over an empire that is this room. We'll call it Sanctuaria. All right? Now, Michael, as the lord of the reason that you're the lord over this land is because you have a lot of military power, so you get to hold that. There you go. Hold that up high. Come on. There you go. You don't have to hold it up high the whole time. But you're very powerful, okay? You have a military, you have strength, and you've created and established this empire. All right? Now, I want you to imagine that every section of seats here, you all were your own little family with a bunch of farmland. You guys were on your own and just kind of your own little tribe. But what happened was that all these marauders would come in and take and regularly steal from you. And you're like, oh, we're this little tribe. We need protection. Right? Because if we just are out here on your own, I mean, just imagine there's no roof here. You're like a bunch of chairs outside. You're just kind of out there hanging out on your own, right? And you're scared and you need to join up with somebody to protect you against the people who might harm you. Right, so you walk in the door and you say, Michael Suzerain, we want you to make us part of your empire. Okay, we will be your vassals. All right, and we know that means that we have to pledge allegiance and oath to you, but it also means that we have your protection and the cover of your shelter. And so he would, you know, gather you up your chairs and bring you inside in a little room. And, all right, you're part of my empire now. Okay, and the way that he would establish that you were his vassals and he was your suzerain, that you were part of his empire and part of Sanctuaria, as he would write a covenant. Okay? Thank you. He would establish a covenant. And what that covenant would include, it would include a preamble that said, who I am Michael the suzerain. And it would have a historical prologue, you once were helpless and on your own outside and I brought you into my house. And then it would have stipulations and sanctions where he would say, okay, now that you are in my house, part of my empire, you must not steal from the other sections of seats, and you must make sure your pads are always clean, and you must make sure that you're blah, blah, blah. Okay? Turn on the air conditioning if you're on this section. And we have sanctions. If you do not follow these, if you go over and steal Dorcas's Bible, then you will be sent outside to sit in the bathroom. Okay, so basically that's like the order of a covenant. And when scholars study the Old Testament covenants, that's the same pattern that they go by. All right? God declares who he is in a preamble. Right? He says the history, I took you out of Egypt, out of slavery, and now I've made you a people. And now, since you are my people, and I've established this, I've given you an identity and protection, you will follow my commands. If you do, there will be blessings. If you don't, there will be curses. Okay? That's the way a covenant works. And that's how you create a people. And that's why God says, you know, you were once not a people, and now you are a people of God. You're my people. I am your suzerain. You're my vassals. Yeah? All right. What are the covenants in the Bible? There's a covenant with all creation, kind of like the one we were talking about with general revelation. Basically that, you know, all of us, whether we're born in exposed to Christianity in the Bible or not, we have within our hearts this law that's written that tells us, hey, we're supposed to be good people. And we go against that all the time. Okay, I'm not going to go into detail, a bunch of detail about this. But then God establishes a covenant with Israel. He says to Abraham, you know, you're going to have a great nation. You will have many, many children. And then he establishes a covenant with Moses and Israel and says, okay, I'm going to take you out of slavery. You're going to be my people. You're going to follow my laws, etc. But what we live within now is the new covenant that we have in Christ. The covenant that, you know, Jesus reemphasized he was establishing as he took the bread and the cup and he said, this new covenant that's established in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And what Jesus shows when he goes on the cross, and we're going to talk about this more next time, is that in this covenant, the suzerain has already given his life for his vassals. So that the relationship that they have, the charter that they have that constitutes them as a people, begins with the self-sacrifice of the Lord. All right? He's faithful to us. And that's what leads Walt Brueggemann to say, one main reason why we read Scripture is so that we may not settle easily for any other notion of life, forgetting who we are and the understanding of life that we have confessed and embraced. Informed by the Bible, we are invited to live in faithful response to this faithful covenant partner. In other words, God doesn't just speak and create a world. He speaks and creates a people who is who we are. He makes a promise with us that He will be our God and that He will have a relationship with us. And this word testifies to that relationship. In summation, that means to summarize, the Word of God is the Creator revealing Himself and establishing His covenantal relationship with us. And so being biblical means treating the Word as the revelation of the Creator God and the basis of the relationship that we have with Him. Yeah? You got that? All right. How do we apply this? For preaching. When a preacher stands up here and says that they're preaching the Word of God, that preaching has got to be revelation. All right? It's got to center on the Word of God. If I come up here and show you a bunch of cartoons and tell a bunch of jokes, I'm not a preacher. Okay? It's got to be about God's Word. All right? And it's also got to be focused on relationship, because within this covenantal bond that we have, it's about our relationship, our fealty, our fidelity, our faithfulness to the God who is faithful to us. And so when we preach up here, we got to be preaching in a way that focuses on your relationship, my relationship, our relationship together with God, on positioning us to hear God speak to us. It's about God's Word being living and active among us. Okay, that's what our preaching has got to be about. All right? But for your personal application, I want to ask you some questions for your own reflection. First, do you encounter the Word of God as God revealing Himself to you, recreating your reality, establishing His relationship with you? Is that what you look for when you come here to hear a sermon on Sunday? Is that what you anticipate when you open your Bible? Okay? And just to break that question down a little bit more by the points that we made today, is God's Word present and flooding your life? When you look around, is it like when Neo has his eyes open in the Matrix, where the interruption of God's Word into your world is causing you to have to look at everything differently? Do you regularly venture into the strange new world that the Word creates? Sometimes when I don't read the Bible, I go to work, and it's like everything has this pallor over it. That kid hates me. That kid is a jerk. I hate that kid. You're late. Somehow, when I'm deep in the Word and my world is recreated, my whole classroom looks different. That kid is hurting. That kid is late because he fought with his mom this morning. That kid hates me, but if I love him, even though he's my enemy, I'm going to win him over for Christ. Right? And lastly, when you read, do you approach the Word as your constitution for a relationship with your sovereign Lord? Okay? I'm proposing that we all need to be biblical tea partiers. Right? You know how the tea party people are like, constitution, constitution, right? Which is like, you know, really, it's a human document. We ought to be so like, Bible, Bible. Okay? Of course, we have to understand what that means rightly. But as a proposal for how to do that, I want to encourage you guys, if you haven't, to join our Facebook group at Home of Christ in Newark. Okay? And if you go to the discussion tab of our Facebook page, I posted this last night at 3 in the morning or something like that, there's a link to a website that's Bible Gateway, and it has a daily reading plan thing where it'll have like 2 or 3 chapters of the Old Testament, 1 chapter of the New Testament. If you don't have a regular habit of reading the Bible, or even if you do, I want you to consider doing this. Bookmark that link. Sign up for the email things that they'll send you. Do the RSS feed if you even know what that is. I don't. And start reading the Bible on a regular basis. Okay? But don't just read it solo. Read it within the community of faith. And so I want to encourage you guys to read. And as you have questions and thoughts as you read something, oh man, that was really disturbing. That passage totally inspired me. This passage, I think Dorcas really needs to hear it. No, I'm just kidding. Whatever you have to say, I encourage you to post your thoughts have some meaningful conversation on the Facebook page. If this really takes off, I'm sure that that page will not be sufficient for the conversations we have. We'll have to find some other tech solution or whatever, but we will. Okay? But you all spend so much time on the internet chatting about, like, stupid stuff that I'm sure you can find a minute to start talking a little bit about the Word of God in your lives. All right? But I actually want this to point this out to kind of represent a larger point, which is this. As a church, if we do not regularly have the presence of God's Word speaking to us, reframing our reality, defining things, challenging us, mitigating against the fallenness, the corruption of our fallenness, making us different, making us His covenant community, then why are we here? In other words, if God's Word is not flowing into our congregation and making us alive, then why are we here? How are we different from any other social club, meeting? Okay, if I want to be entertained, I will not come here and listen to me. I'll go to the movie theater. If I'm just looking for fun fellowship to hang out with some cool people, I like you guys, but to be honest, it might not be you. I think I probably hang out with some other people because they live close to me, nothing personal. Right? If I'm just looking for interesting conversation, I'll go to my grad school classes. That's not what I necessarily look for here. What I look for here, guys, in the community of faith is the presence of the living and active God creating among us a reality that is an alternative to the world and that speaks hope and possibility to the world. That's what we gotta be as God's people. And if there's not the presence, the active presence of God's Word, if we're not regularly soaked in it, if we're not regularly receiving revelation from it, then it's empty. It's all empty. Right? If you guys, kids who go to Young Disciples, if you guys go to Young Disciples and you get tired of the Bible studies and all you want to do is play some more games and go to Tapioca Express, then I would challenge you to question what you're doing here. If you're on Sunday and all you think about is how not entertaining this church is, consider what you're missing. Okay? Because it's that presence of God, that voice of God, that is our reason for being. And if we don't have that here, then we don't have anything distinct. And so the question is, what is our posture as we come before God, as we come before the Bible on Sundays? Are we here ready for the Word of God, as that song said, to speak, to pour down like rain? Right? Causing our eyes to see His majesty. To be still and unable. If you have a regular reading habit, but no relationship with God in His covenant, then it's just empty intellectualism. If you think you have a relationship with God, but you don't regularly have the input of His Word, and that doesn't mean you have to be a book nerd, okay? Millions and millions of Christians throughout history were illiterate. But every shred of God's Word that they heard, they molded over in their hearts, they took it seriously in their lives, and they tried to live it out. Okay? If you think you have a relationship with God, but you don't honor God's Word, then you have a false religion of idolatry. So, in our small groups, in our community groups, in Young Disciples, when we get together for dinner, when we live here in this church, when we share our life together, in the Sunday school classes that we don't have yet, but we need to have, let's welcome God's Word to do its work. Let's pray. Lord God, we just call out to you, and we would like you to hear the longing that is in our hearts as we hear this. We are just kind of reminded, and the reminder really kind of makes us tremble, God, that when we sign up for Christianity, we sign up for a whole lot more than just a place to go on Sundays. Lord, we signed on to the God of the universe, making us new in Christ, and calling us to be part of His mission to redeem the world. Wow. And God, if we have been unplugged from that because we've been so caught up in Jersey Shore, in our iPods, in the New York Times, and not taking the space, God, to just let you speak to us through your radical word. God, would you show us the way out of our darkness? Would you speak light into us? For God, we know you are the creator. You are the establisher of all things. You're the one who takes all the steps in initiating your relationship with us. And so we come to you relying on your grace, ask you, word of God speak. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.